Lord, thank you for the immense victory that you have given us in Christ over death. Lord, we celebrate that this morning. Lord, every Sunday we gather is a remembrance of Jesus' victory over the grave. And today especially, God, on Easter Sunday, we recognize the risen Christ. We want to give you honor. We want to give you praise. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The fundamental hope of the church is the resurrection. It is the belief that even though our bodies might perish, they will one day rise again to newness of life. This fundamental belief of the Christian church is unique because it rests itself upon an actual historical event. The belief in the resurrection is not a result of man's philosophical musings. The resurrection hope is anchored completely upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which took place in Israel some 2,000 years ago. Now, if that event did not happen in actual time and space, if Jesus did not really die on a cross, if he was not actually buried in a tomb and 3 days later rise again to life, then we are, as the Apostle Paul said, of all men most pitiable. Because if Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith is a sham. The gospel is not true, and we have no future. In other words, no resurrection, no hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, reads as follows. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." When it comes to the Christian faith, everything rides upon the resurrection. And the Bible makes no mixed words about this fact. There is so much at stake when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus that we cannot take it lightly. Look at everything that Paul lists out for us here. In verse 14, "If Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. There is not a single iota of substance in anything that is said about Jesus if he is not risen from the dead. Every sermon, every message, every Bible teaching that you have ever heard is all worthless because there is no substance to back it if Jesus did not rise from the dead. And since our faith is based upon the preaching of the apostles, and if there's no substance behind what they've been preaching, then the faith of every believer in Jesus Christ would be in vain too. It would be an empty faith, just a crackpot shell of a vessel which is unable to contain anything and has nothing inside of it to offer anyone. Verse 15, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up." The testimony of every single apostle, if Jesus did not rise from the grave, would be a lie. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a key component in every single message the apostles preached. If you were to take a look all throughout the book of Acts, you would discover that in every recorded sermon or message that was given by one of the disciples, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was brought into focus. You'll remember when Paul was in Athens that the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers wanted to question him. Why? Because he taught upon the resurrection. That is what he preached about while he was there. Acts chapter 17, verses 18 through 19. He says, "Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and they brought him into the Areopagus, and saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?'" They're interested in inquiring about the resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the apostles were teachers of lies. They would be false teachers, and our faith would be founded upon a lie. Verse 17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then that means he did not really atone for your sins, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really the chief demonstration that he was who he said he was and that God approved of his sacrificial atonement. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Jesus' death on the cross was for nothing. It was powerless. It was devoid of any ability whatsoever to remove sin, which means your faith is futile. It's useless and it profits nothing. You'd still be in your sin, Paul says. You'd still be under the same weight of judgment because of sin that you were in and under before you came to faith in Jesus. Verse 18, "Also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Paul is saying if the resurrection isn't true, then there's no hope of eternal life as a fully redeemed human being. Now, while it is absolutely true that if a believer were to die today, as 2 Corinthians 5:8 applies, then to be absent from the body would be to be present with the Lord. But you need to understand that the fullness of God's redemption for mankind is never separated from the creative aspect of the God-given nature that He created man with. Man is by nature both physical and spiritual. And since part of being a human being means that we have a physical body, that means when Christ came to redeem humanity, he came back to redeem all of that humanity as God created him. He came to redeem mankind from all that sin has affected, including our physical bodies, which are now prone to disease and death because of sin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 clearly shows us the creative nature of man. Listen to what it says. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Notice that. There's the physical, he's formed him out of the ground, and then he breathes the breath of life into him, and he became a living being. Adam did not become a living being until both the physical and the spiritual components came together in one being. So when you begin to think biblically about human redemption, then you can conclude, like Paul, that if our physical bodies are not redeemed from death, if they are not raised back to life, freed from the ravages of sin and the curse that has fallen upon us because of what sin has done, then that person has truly perished. He's truly perished. When you understand how God created man, you soon begin to understand why the incarnation of Jesus Christ was so important. You understand the significance of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Because without either one of those realities, true redemption cannot occur for mankind. with this long list of everything that is at stake, everything that is riding upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Thankfully, the resurrection of Jesus Christ did take place. Jesus did conquer the grave. It is an actual event that took place in history, and it was verified by eyewitnesses. And the evidence for his triumph over the grave is overwhelming, so we have every reason to celebrate this morning. Paul even leaves us with some fantastic evidence concerning Jesus' resurrection right here in this very chapter of 1 Corinthians. But before I go on, if someone in here is like the guy there in Nacho Libre that says, I only believe in science, only things that are demonstrated by science, then you're going to be sorely disappointed, because no historical event can be proven scientifically. No historical events can. The scientific method, by definition, assumes that one can observe the event happen and that you can reproduce that event, because that event has to be repeatable and testable in order for it to be evaluated scientifically. Historical events cannot ever be determined using the scientific method. Historical events are confirmed or denied based upon reliable testimony and the evidence of things that are left behind. You would never conclude that George Washington crossed the Delaware because of the scientific method. You would never conclude that. We believe that he crossed the Delaware because of reliable historical evidence. And the reliable historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection really is quite astounding. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Look at what Paul says. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is encouraging the church here in Corinth to hold fast to the truth. He did not want any of them to be shaken in their faith, because some were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. And so he seeks to reassure their faith by establishing the historical facts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. It is widely accepted by most historians, including secular historians, that the Apostle Paul was indeed the author of 1 Corinthians. And it is also widely accepted that Paul is quoting an early Christian creed in verses 3 through 7. A creed that sets forth very clearly and succinctly the church's testimony surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The testimony of what Jesus accomplished on the cross while he was in the grave, and once he rose again. Not only does this creed affirm the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says that Jesus was seen by eyewitnesses after he rose from the grave. And those eyewitnesses are important, and we should take note of who they are. First, he was seen by Cephas, that is, the Apostle Peter. And then he was seen by the rest of the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 people at one time. That rules out any possibility for it being a hallucination, because hallucinations are just an individual thing that takes place. Over 500 people saw it at one time. And most of them, Paul says, are alive. They were alive at the time when Paul wrote this letter. Paul is telling the people in Corinth, listen, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, you can corroborate the things that I'm telling you with eyewitnesses that were there when it happened. If I'm lying, you can go and check out the facts, because the people that saw it, they're still alive. Go ask them. People will tell fish stories when they come back from fishing by themselves. Oh, you know, they caught the biggest trout you've ever seen. And it just got away before they could get a picture, and no one was there to see it, but it was amazing. You should have been there. And this guy's a hero in his own mind for catching the monster out of the lake. It just lacks credibility. So no one believes what the guy has to say. But when a guy goes fishing and everyone witnesses a phenomenal state-breaking record catch, people might not believe the guy at first when he's telling the story at work. But because there's a reliable group of people who can give an eyewitness account, who are willing to corroborate his story, then everyone can rejoice that he actually really did catch that amazing fish. Now, a fish story is one thing. And if you're rich, you might even be able to fake it still by paying a couple guys off to just say, I caught it. Here's some money, right? But how many people are going to lie for you when the thing that you're asking them to testify about would pose serious persecution upon their life? How many people are going to lie then? Not too many. Not too many. None. Think about it. The religious leaders and the authorities that be in the first century, from what we know, were not welcoming of the gospel. Before Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, he sought to persecute believers from town to town to stamp out the message of the risen Christ. That's what he was doing. That's what was taking place during the first century. You're not going to find a lot of people to lie for you under those circumstances. The fact that Paul says you can check with them and that they'll verify this says a few things. One, it says that they were bold followers of Jesus Christ who really believed what they saw because they were willing to die for it. They were willing to die for it. And since this creed could still be verified by eyewitnesses, we know that that creed was written way too early to be embellished by legends or myths, as some would like to say. Oh, it's just a legend. Oh, that's just a myth. Jesus rose from the dead. No, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection cannot be the stuff of legends, because when the creeds were written, when this early creed was written and came into existence, it came about way too early for legends and fairy tales to sneak their way in over time. Legends and fairy tales occur after long periods of times when facts can't be verified. Eyewitnesses are still able to verify what took place at the time this creed was written, the one that Paul is quoting to them. And when it comes to Jesus' appearance to the apostles, their testimony should not be taken lightly either, since all the apostles were persecuted for preaching the gospel. Church history tells us that all the disciples, except for John, were martyred for their faith in Jesus. And the apostle John was banished to the prison island of Patmos, and he died there. Listen, people are willing to die for something as long as they believe that something to be true. But even if it is not true, as long as they believe it, they'll go to death for it, right? People will do that. But people do not die for something that they know is a hoax. If you know that you know it's a hoax and a fraud, You don't lay your life down for that thing. People do not die for what they know to be a lie. And the disciples were all in a position to know whether or not the resurrection of Christ was a lie. They knew that Jesus had conquered the grave and they were willing to lay their life down for it. Think about that for a moment. What would account for the tremendous change in the disciples' demeanor when it came to taking a stand with Jesus? When Jesus was taken into custody and he was handed over to the chief priests, most of the disciples scattered. They got out of Dodge, right? It was Peter and John who followed along. And Peter was so afraid of what would happen to him that he couldn't even confess that he was a follower of Christ to a servant girl that happened to be there. He denied Jesus 3 times that night out of fear for his own life. And after Jesus died, Peter and the other disciples went back to doing their old jobs because they thought, all our hopes are gone. It's over. We thought he was the Messiah, but I guess not. I guess not. But when you turn to Acts and you listen to Peter's first sermon, which was preached in Jerusalem, by the way, to the very people who were responsible for the death of Jesus, he has no fear for his own life. He risks it all to proclaim the gospel. Listen to what he says in that sermon. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, this was not a seeker-friendly, timid type of message that Peter proclaimed that day. What could have accounted for the tremendous change in this man's heart? Before he's cowering in front of the servant girl, fearful of his own life, and now he's boldly proclaiming Christ to the very ones that he was so afraid of before. What would account for that? The only thing that reasonably could account for that type of change to happen in his life is that he had a real encounter with the risen Christ. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down for his faith in Jesus. He knew he had seen the risen Christ, and he was willing to go all the way with it. All the disciples suffered massively for their faith in Jesus Christ. And most of them were martyrs. People typically generate hoaxes for their own personal gain. They do not do it so that they can suffer and die. The only reasonable explanation for the change that occurred inside the lives of the disciples to go out and tell the world that Jesus had conquered the grave was that he actually did it. That's the only reasonable, plausible explanation. Every creed of the early Christian church specifically spells out Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And these are the areas that skeptics always try to discredit. And in the 1800s, it was the swoon theory that became popular. It tried to explain away the death of Christ by saying, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just suffered a lot of blood loss and he appeared to have died. But when they put him in the tomb and they wrapped him in the linen cloth, it was so nice and restful that it revived him. And then he got out. And then he was able to go and tell the disciples that he conquered the grave. But most critics today won't even go there because that argument does not hold up. It doesn't hold up, especially when we know how well the Romans had perfected crucifixion. They knew when people were dead, and they ensured that they had died. And Jesus definitely died on the cross. That's not really up for debate. Even liberal critic David Strauss dismisses the swoon theory as absurd because he says there's no way that anyone would survive having their back ripped open, their side pierced through with a spear, nails thrust through their hands and feet, severing nerves, much less undo all the wrappings that he was in the tomb, and emerge on his own accord. Can you imagine that? You know, Jesus, like, struggling, getting out of there, and then somehow he'd have to crawl all the way on up to the stone because he couldn't walk because of the nerves being severed. And then he, with his elbows, moves the stone away without disturbing the guards, and then finds the disciples and says, "Surprise, I conquered death." No disciple would ever believe that Jesus had victory over death if they saw him in that estate. Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples, he had conquered the grave. He appeared as one who had triumphed over death, and the disciples knew it. The mention of Jesus being buried in those creeds is important too, because everyone knew the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. And if that tomb was empty, then you would have to account for the missing body. This was the first problem the religious leaders faced. They could not account for Jesus' missing body. So they bribed the Roman guards who were there at the tomb to say that the disciples had stolen his body. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." They had to come up with something to account for the missing body. Everybody knew that Jesus had died because he died publicly on a cross. Jesus' death was widely known to everyone that lived in the area. So when word got out that he had risen from the grave and you went to the tomb that the guards had been securing with their own lives on the line, it really posed quite a problem when the body wasn't there. Listen, the disciples had no reason to steal the body, but if they did, how would they have gotten past the Roman guards? And secondly, if they stole it for a joke, which is a really lame joke, by the way, I don't know why you would do that, but if they did, would they have kept it up when the heat turned up and things got real? When persecution was going to fall upon them, surely at least one of them would have said, "Oh, okay, the body's over there. We're just joking." But they didn't. They didn't do that. The disciples had nothing to gain from stealing Jesus' body, and they knew that they had seen the risen Christ. Well, maybe grave robbers took the body. Well, they would have to get past the guards too. Remember, and grave robbers normally come for stuff that is on the body. They don't come to take a decrepit body. They want things. They want money. And if the religious leaders took the body themselves because they didn't want the disciples messing with it, then why wouldn't they just produce the body when the disciples began to preach that Jesus had risen from the dead? If they would have produced the body, it would have killed the gospel message right then and there. But they couldn't produce the body, and so the gospel went forth. They couldn't produce the body because the body wasn't there. Jesus had risen from the dead. He had conquered death, and he had revealed himself to the disciples and 500 other brethren at one time. So the gospel went forth and it spread all over the Roman Empire. There is even extra biblical evidence dating from AD 40 that lends credibility to this empty tomb problem there in Jerusalem. In an article entitled, "Even Caesar Confirmed the Resurrection," Henry Smith Jr. writes this: "The Nazareth inscription is a powerful piece of extra-biblical evidence that Christ's resurrection was already being proclaimed shortly after he was raised. It's a marble tablet, 24 inches by 15 inches, written in the Greek language. And since the discovery was published in 1930, no scholar has produced evidence to disprove its authenticity. It's an abridged decree by Emperor Claudius from AD 40 through 54, pronouncing the death penalty in Israel for anyone caught robbing bodies from tombs." See, normally grave robbers steal valuables, right? Not bodies. And what's interesting, he says, it specifically refers to sepulcher seal tombs, which was a special type of seal that was only used there in Israel. Now, what problem would arise in Rome that would stir up such a commotion that would cause the emperor to write a decree forbidding the stealing of bodies from tombs in Israel? I would suspect that he wrote this because of the gospel. The disciples were going out everywhere preaching Jesus had risen from the dead. The gospel was spreading all throughout the empire, even causing riots and unrest in certain areas. Ephesus, for example, was one of those places where commotion had started. So when word gets back to Caesar, and he goes and he inquires about what is happening and why this mess is occurring, the leaders in Israel say it's because the disciples stole Jesus' body and they're going around preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why he wrote the decree. That's the only logical conclusion that someone would make a decree like that. The body of Jesus was not stolen that day. The resurrection had occurred. He was risen, and the gospel was going forth. And that is why Luke can start his gospel account with these words in Acts, or Luke starts it not in his gospel account, in the book of Acts. In chapter 1, he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, and many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Luke describes the evidence for Jesus' resurrection as many infallible proofs. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an undeniable event of actual history, and it had the power to radically transform the disciples' lives. And guess what? It has the power to radically transform your life as well. The resurrection assures us that Jesus was who he said he was, and that his death did indeed provide us with an actual atonement for our sins. The resurrection shows us that the redemption Jesus provided for us was a real redemption that ultimately frees us from everything that sin has ruined. And Paul recognized the direct link from man's fall in the garden and the amazing redemption that God has provided for us through Christ and the resurrection. What sin has corrupted in our lives as men, Jesus reverses it. He redeems it. Sin makes it impossible to have a relationship with God. Sin is what introduced us into death. But the free gift of Jesus Christ provides man with real atonement and real redemption for their sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures mankind that he can have everlasting life because Jesus provided a real solution, a tangible solution for the sin problem that plagues every single one of us. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. What an amazing victory over man's greatest enemy Christ has accomplished for us. In Christ, we have a sure hope that is built upon a sure foundation, a redemption that gains us a true victory over death and the grave, so that one day you and I can stand before the resurrected Christ in our resurrected bodies, fully redeemed, rejoicing in our eternal home, the new heaven and the new earth, freed from the corruption of sin altogether. And that real hope is available to everyone who turns to Jesus, to anyone who might call upon his name and ask for forgiveness so that they might be redeemed from their sins. And if you have not yet called upon Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior today, then today is the day that you should call upon him by faith. Believe in the risen Christ. He is alive, and he is more than capable to save and redeem. Amen?
Amen.
We have a lot to be thankful for and to rejoice in this Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray, and we'll sing one final song to him, and you guys will be dismissed and go out in the joy of the risen Christ this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your truth. Thank you for conquering the grave. We have a sure foundation in Christ. We thank you that you've provided a very real and tangible redemption for anyone who would call upon the name of your Son. We pray that no one would leave here not knowing the sure and blessed joy of redemption that could be found in Jesus Christ this morning. To you be the glory, to you be the praise this resurrection day. Amen.